So we had a good time today. Had a lot of interesting responses. You know, people have wrong thought processes about the Bible. And when you go door to door or witness to the next cubicle over, you can share with them the truth and share with them what the Bible says. You know, we just had brief opportunities to give just a couple verses here and there. But God uses His Word. The Bible says His Word will not return void, but it will accomplish that which it pleaseth. And so God will use just those few verses of Scripture and the things that we say, and it could go a long way in those people's hearts. So praise the Lord for the opportunity. Appreciate being in some of the homes already this week and meeting some of you folks and enjoying the good cooking and fellowship. And appreciate everyone who's done that. And I just appreciate that. I always enjoy meeting people and hearing their backgrounds, how they got saved, and how God has worked in their lives and how He will continue to work in their lives. So it's good to be with you folks, and trust that it'll be just continue to be a good week. Praise the Lord for the decisions made yesterday, the assurance of salvation that several in this room have made from yesterday, or Brother Rick, is that right? Made that yesterday, so praise the Lord for that. That's an encouraging thing. Just keep coming, and God will strengthen us all in His Word as we remain faithful. Just want to make a brief advertisement. I put together a book on soul winning. There's some out on the table in the lobby. It kind of started when I was in college. The emphasis, obviously, is on soul winning. What I do in the book, it's called Encounters in Soul Winning. There's a lot of scenarios that you come across, excuses that people make. There's three basic type of cults I address in the back of the book. All these different scenarios and things that people may say as you witness to folks, and sometimes you don't quite know what to say. Let me just give you an illustration, maybe. You know, I've witnessed to people, and here's one. Someone will say, well, sure, I've been baptized. I'll ask someone, if you die today, do you know for sure that you go to heaven? They'll say, well, sure. I'll say, well, how do you know? They say, well, I've been baptized. Well, you can't go to heaven on your works, on being baptized. So what I do in the book is I give three basic verses of Scripture that deal with that subject. Verses that talk about baptism that someone may use as a support. Say, well, yeah, well, the Bible talks about baptism, and I'm using that and trusting in my baptism to get me to heaven. And so I use those verses and explain them based on the context, to give you a brief illustration, maybe a personal soul-winning story of how I may have dealt with that same scenario, and then, or someone else, and then a possible solution in the right direction. So a lot of different possibilities. Different excuses. Some people may say, I have plenty of time. People have used that excuse. People trusting in some form of good work. Someone may say, well, I'm a Jew. You know, how do you approach someone who says that? I had a lady tell me one time, that was a long time ago, I really don't remember what I did. What do you say? You know, so these are just, as I interact with people, they make these excuses, and I kind of scratch my head and go back to my personal study and just come up with these different verses of Scripture and ways to help you. So if you'd like to get one of those, they're $12 a piece, and just another good book to add to your shelf to help you in your soul-winning endeavors. So trust that you'll be able to avail yourself of that. Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 1. James 1. I want to be an encouragement to you tonight. I want to encourage you every night. James chapter 1. 33 days till the I do's, if you're keeping track. So we're getting closer and closer by the minute. 33 days. So James 1, let's all stand to our feet as we read just these few passages of Scripture. James 1, we'll read verse 1 as the introductory to the whole book, down to verse 4. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The title of the message tonight is Patience Through Trials. Patience Through Trials. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for the snow outside. It's very unusual. We know that You're in charge. You're a sovereign God. We marvel in Your presence. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth Your handiwork. And we just marvel that You are such a craftsman. You know our frame is but dust, but You breathed into this body of dust the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So we ask that You would, again, breathe in us tonight and revive those parts of us that are asleep. And so we ask that you'd work in our hearts tonight. Challenge us in this area of facing trials with the attitude of patience. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered if a situation could get worse than it already is? Well, God in His sovereignty knows exactly what He's doing. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." God knows exactly what He's doing in our lives if we would just learn to be patient. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." God has lessons that He wants to teach us if we would just learn to be patient. And the trials that we face demand our patience. The trials that we face demand our patience. Thomas Watson describes patience as a cheerful submission of our will to God. The book of James is a very practical book. Some would call it the Proverbs of the New Testament. Each chapter is extremely practical. Chapter 1 talks about temptation, that is a solicitation of sin. Talks about trials. Chapter 2 deals with demonstrating your salvation. True repentance demonstrates itself in a life that's been changed by the power of the gospel. It also deals with partiality, chapter 3, the tongue, and so forth. And in chapter 1, James deals with a very practical subject of facing trials with this attitude of patience. In fact, the word trial can be defined as a state of pain or anguish that tests patience, endurance, or belief. There are some synonyms for the word trial or tribulation, such as hardship, affliction, distress, adversity, trouble, suffering, grief, great difficulty, sorrow, pain, and ordeal. Maybe you came into the building tonight with a great ordeal that you're facing, or a sorrowful situation. Whatever the case may be, James helps us to handle these situations as we peer into the subject of patience. And we see, first of all, in verse number 2, patience displayed. Patience displayed. Verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials." Different types of trials. Patience is displayed in the attitude of joy. I remember working at a Christian camp one summer, and I had a camper by the name of Bubba. That's a great southern name, Bubba. I remember Bubba took God's name in vain all the time. So I thought, as a counselor, I need to help Bubba not take God's name in vain. So I said, "Bubba, instead of saying, oh my, and saying the Lord's name in vain, why don't you just say all joy? If you go through a difficult time or something happens, just say all joy. Maybe that'll help you, Bubba." And so we were riding down a river as a cabin and on inner tubes, and the water was cold, and we were all going down together, and Bubba would fall out of the inner tube, or tree limb would hit him in the face, or he'd stub his toe on a rock, and he would say, "All joy, all joy." And I thought, well, Bubba's got the picture. He's got the idea. James doesn't tell us to say all joy, but he says to count it all joy. How can I count it all joy when I fall into these various types of trials? Well, I can count it all joy because trials are for our good. They're for our good. The word count means to reckon. It's an accountant's term. I can take the summation of everything that I'm going through, and I can consider or reckon it all joy with the summation of everything that I'm going through in my life. The Lord never takes away comfort from His people without giving them something better, Thomas Watson says. He simply makes an exchange. He takes away a flower and He gives a diamond. I had a sixth grade girl ask me, what did you mean when you say God takes away a flower and He gives a diamond? I remember when I was in the seventh grade, as my dad was in the ministry, sometimes, pastor knows this, in the ministry you move. God relocates you to a new church. And so my dad and our family, we moved from Charleston, South Carolina to Macon, Georgia. Well, as a seventh grade, that was very difficult. I left a lot of my friends and a lot of comfortable situations there in our neighborhood, riding my bike in the nice neighborhood and in the back trails and things. I wept. I mean, as a seventh grader, I cried a lot. But you know, as I moved to that new area, God replaced those friends with some new friends. God makes an exchange when we go through difficult things in our life. I remember my dad worked at a church one time as an associate pastor. He said that there was a lady in the church who lost one of her children. And that's no doubt the most difficult thing for anyone to go through. But the story goes on that this lady went and mourned the loss of that child every day for the rest of her life. Went down to that gravesite and just wept every day for the rest of her life. Now, I'm not belittling the suffering at all. But what I'm simply saying is God did not have that in this lady's life to make it a miserable existence. God doesn't plan our lives that way. He doesn't want us just to have this miserable life and existence as we go through life, because trials are for our good. They're for our good. How are they for my good? Well, number one, trials draw us closer to Him. They draw us closer to Him. When I was born, I mentioned I was born at a very young age, and I was born with double vision. I had crossed eyes. Well, the doctors performed surgery on me as a little baby. After, I think about 6 months later, I had a second surgery. And as time went on, as I got into college, my eyes started getting worse again. So I'm starting to have double vision all over again, and I'd really like to have another surgery. So they said, okay, well, let's do that. So in May of 2000, they scheduled an appointment with a doctor. And I went into that doctor's office, and I sat down in his chair. When they put me under some anesthetics, and they performed surgery on my eye. When I woke up, I had a big patch over my left eye. I went home, got some sleep, came back in the next day. The doctor sat me in his chair, took the big patch off of my eye. I had a suture hanging down from the corner of my eye. It's like a string. Now bear with me. As I was sitting in that chair, he put a white beam of light on the wall. He said, "Now, how many white beams of light do you see?" I said, "Well, I'm pretty sure I see two images on the wall." He said, "Okay, no problem." So he sat me back in the chair, put some numbing drops in that left eye. Then he took the suture and he adjusted the eye in the socket. I could feel it, but there was no pain at all. He sat me back up in the chair. He said, "Okay, now how many images do you see on the wall?" I said, "Well, I'm pretty sure I just see one image." He said, "Well, that's as close as we can get you." And he clipped the string from the corner of my eye. My eye healed. The string did. Or whatever the word is, dissolved or whatever. And I went off to Christian camp that summer as a Christian, as a camp counselor, and my eye was a lot better, and my vision was a lot better after that surgery. James 1:8 says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Sometimes, not all the time, we have our eyes fixed on something else and our eyes fixed on Christ. We have this spiritual double vision where God wants us to have single vision, and sometimes He'll send a trial into my life because I've got this dual lifestyle. God says, "No, I want you to have a single focus on me." So sometimes He'll send a trial into my life to get my attention, to get my focus back where it needs to be. Now, He doesn't always send a trial for that reason, but sometimes He does it to give me to draw me closer to Him. Number two, trials give us a thirst for Him. David said in Psalm 63, verse 1, "God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." I remember taking a history of civilization class, a thorn in any college student's flesh, at a local community college. I had gone to a Christian university I crammed 4 and 4.5 years for my undergrad degree. And so I just had that one class left. I couldn't take it at the Christian college because you needed to take a full load. So I just took it locally. And I went into that classroom. And my teacher was clearly an unsaved man by the language that he used and by the lifestyle that he talked about that he lived. And so somehow we got on the subject of psychology. And he asked us students, and I don't know how we got on that subject, "How many of you in here know what the soul is?" And I thought, well, I might be the only Christian in this room, so I need to give some type of an answer. So I raised my hand, and from what I remember of what I said, "Well, the soul is that void that is within us that can only be filled by God." He said, "Well, does anybody else have an answer?" Because he didn't like my response, because you see, the unsaved world tries to satisfy that hunger that is within by something other than God, by drugs, by alcohol, by cigarette smoking, by pornography, by all kinds of things that will never satisfy my soul. Hey, isn't it true that Christians try to do the same thing? We try to satisfy that hunger that is within by something other than God. Cigarettes will not satisfy you. People may do that to drown their problems out, or to go to alcohol, to wash their troubles away. But the only thing that can satisfy my hungry soul is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." When I hunger and thirst after something, that hunger and thirst is for Christ. And He is the only thing that can satisfy my hungry soul. In fact, He said, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11:28-30. So that's the only thing that can satisfy me. So sometimes God will send a trial into my life to create this thirst once again that I need to have there so that I will hunger and thirst after Christ. Trials are for my good. Trials are for His glory. God does not like to have any creature set upon the throne of our affections. God will take away the jewel so that our love may return to Him again. God doesn't like anything to take first place in my life. It might be a hobby. It might be a talent. It might be a friend. It might be my health. Whatever, I could place something as first place in my life, and God says, oh no, I want to have first place. When the children of Israel came to the Red Sea, it was what seemed to be an insurmountable odd. But they made it to the other side. In the end, God received the glory. When Naomi's husband Elimelech died and her two sons died, all she had left were two daughter-in-laws. But in the end, God provided for her through Boaz, and she was indirectly involved in the lineage of the Messiah. And we can say, to God be the glory. We'll look at the life of Job in just a minute, and we will see how God received the glory in the life of Job. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when His glory shall be revealed in you, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." There is patience displayed. It's displayed in the attitude of joy. I don't have to mope and gripe and complain or be bitter against God. I can be joyful amidst my circumstances, saying, this is for my good. This is for the glory of God. I can be joyful in the midst of my suffering. Thomas Watson said, when the strings of a lute are snarled up, that lute is not fit to make music. I like to play the classical guitar. I like to play solo pieces on the guitar. I like to sit around. Sometimes after my devotions, I'll play a sacred hymn on my guitar. It just soothes my soul. But you know, as I play, I could play the same piece twice, and one time, it'll sound nice. Another time, if the strings are not in tune, it'll sound bad. It's the same song, just doesn't sound as good. And so I'll tighten up those tuning pegs so that the strings are in tune. Sometimes God takes the tuning pegs of our life and He tightens them up a little bit so that we'll be more beautiful in His ears. Number one, we see patience displayed. Number two, we see patience demonstrated. Patience demonstrated. Turn to James 5. James 5, verse 10. James says, "Take my brethren." By the way, the phrase "my brethren" is three times in this book, so this is a book written to Christians. It says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." There's patience displayed. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." We see here that trials were faced in the past. Job was put to the test. He lost it all. He lost his property, his children, his health, and his friends. That's pretty much everything that a man can have. Yet what did he say? He said, chapter 9, verse 12, "Behold, he taketh away. Who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou?" Back in Westminster, Colorado, is my Nissan Maxima. Now, I like driving that car, especially since I paid it off a couple years ago. That's a fun car to drive. The Lord was very gracious in getting me a good deal on that car. But you know, I've been told that Nissan Maximas are the most stolen vehicle in America. Now that's not an encouragement to someone that owns a Maxima. Let's just say we're in the meeting tonight and my car was in the parking lot. And I could hear those Walmart tires go peeling out of the parking lot. I'd run out of the building and I'd say, "Hey, what are you doing? That belongs to me. That's my car. I paid for it." I'd be upset. And Job is saying, who are we to say to an almighty God, "What do you think you're doing? That belongs to me. That's my health. That's my finances. That's my car." Job says, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, "What do you think you're doing?" Job 1:21, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 14, verse 7, "For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease." I believe this was Job's friend saying this, but there is some good theology here. I worked at a Christian school for a couple years, and we had some crepe myrtle trees on our property. Now, if you know anything about a crepe myrtle tree, you know that you need to cut it back periodically so that it'll grow effectively. Well, when I was told this and we trimmed those limbs back, I thought I had ruined the tree. I mean, it looked like deer antlers sticking up out of the ground. But sure enough, when the spring season rolled around a couple months later, those limbs blossomed and bloomed more beautiful than the previous year and more beautiful than they ever had before. But if I had not cut those back, they'd have some blossoms and blooms, but not like they should have. John 15, verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, so that it may bring forth more fruit." Sometimes God takes the pruning shears to my life, and he cuts me back, so that I'll bring forth more fruit. It's not because I have sin in my life necessarily. It's not because I've got my eyes fixed on something else all the time. But it's just simply so that I'll bear more fruit. He wants me to be a fruit-bearing Christian. Psalm 42, verse 11. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." You know, sometimes when we go through a trial, it affects our face. Our smile is turned upside down. There was a guy by the name of, we'll call him Tom, or we'll call him Bob. And I remember, for sake of name association, I remember Bob, every time he'd come into a certain church that I was at, he would always walk in with a sad face. He'd say, "Hey Bob, how you doing tonight?" "Well, not doing so well." "What's going on?" He would just lay all his problems out there on the table. Not that I wasn't concerned, not that I didn't want to hear about him, be a blessing to him, but it was every single time, it was the woes of Bob. And David here says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him. He is the health of my countenance and my God." You know, when we get to Job chapter 38 and 39, we'll not turn there just yet, we find that God gives Job a science lesson, what I like to call. The book of Job is three phases of conversations. His friends say something, then Job says something. They accuse him of sin, and he talks. He says, "Well, let me tell my case, then speak on." And it goes back and forth like this. And then we get to chapter 38 and 39. The friends pass off the scene, and God steps on. And he gives Job what I call a science lesson. He asks a bunch of questions in these two chapters. He asks questions like, "Who can number the clouds? Who provides the raven his food? Did you give wings to the peacock? Can you send out lightning? Out of whose womb comes ice? Did you give the horse his strength? Does the eagle mount up at thine command?" And he continues with his science lesson. I can just imagine Job being backed up in a corner saying, "Well, no, God, I didn't do that." "Well, no, sir, I wasn't there when you did that." You can just imagine Job kind of being put down here in the presence of God. And then we get to chapter 40 and 41. God continues his science lesson. He talks about two very large animals called Behemoth and Leviathan. He describes them in great detail. In fact, God says about Behemoth, first of all, that he moves his tail like a cedar, or like a cedar tree. In the margin of your Bible, which are not inspired, they're just man's comments about these passages and references and things, there will be two descriptions to Behemoth. Some think that he was a hippopotamus, some think he was an elephant, but it's really neither of the two. Because a hippopotamus tail is about this long. An elephant's tail is about this long. And the Bible says that Behemoth moves his tail like a cedar tree. Here's a large animal in the pages of Scripture. Probably a dinosaur. And so he continues, "His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He drinks up a river with his mouth." Here's a large dinosaur in the pages of Scripture. Then God talks about Leviathan. He says, "Can you catch him with a hook, Job? His teeth are terrible, and his scales, his pride. Fire comes out of his mouth, and smoke out of his nostrils." Here's a fire-breathing animal right in the pages of Scripture. And I believe what God is saying is, "Job, if I can control these very powerful animals, can I not control your life? Can I not control the circumstances that are surrounding your life?" Then we get to chapter 42 of the book of Job. Let's turn there, if you would. Job chapter 42. What I picture at this point, I picture God like an elephant and Job like a mouse. Job is about to say something to God. The mouse is going to squeak in the presence of the elephant. What's he going to squeak? Chapter 42, verse 1. "Then Job, the mouse, answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge, referring to his friends, who knew nothing of what they were talking about? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. And then he continues his prayer in the next three verses. I'd like to focus on that one phrase where Job says, therefore have I uttered that I understood not. He's basically saying two things in that one phrase. Number one, Job's saying, Lord, I have no clue what you're doing. You ever been at that point in your life? Job's not being disrespectful. He's not being smart-aleck to God. He's just simply declaring his humanity. He knows that his frame is but dust, and he's saying, Lord, I just don't know what you're doing. You ever been at that point in your life? You know, it's interesting when you study the book of Job, God never revealed the conversation that he had with Satan in chapter 1. God just allowed these things to happen to Job. But Job says, Lord, I really don't know what you're doing. But number two, he's saying, but I trust you. Here's my definition of trust. Trust is a firm belief or confidence in the honesty and reliability of God. It's a firm belief or confidence in the honesty and reliability of God. I can have a firm belief that my God is a reliable source. I can have confidence that my God is not going to lie to me. He's an honest God. He's trustworthy. And I can have a firm belief that He's a reliable source. Matthew Henry said, we must be content to be in the dark until the mystery of God shall be finished. Thomas Watson wrote a book entitled The Godly Man's Picture. It's a Puritan-style book. I would challenge you to read it. Very good book. He said, patience is a star which shines in a dark night. The old-fashioned Revival Hour quartet said, when the shadows come and darkness falls, He giveth inward peace. For He is the only perfect resting place. He giveth perfect peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. It's interesting, when you study the life of Job, you find in verse 10 of this chapter that he gained it all back in earthly form. He said in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. I think it's an interesting point of Scripture that when Job got the focus off of himself and he got his focus on others, God turned his captivity around. Now, you can't take the narratives of the Old Testament and say it's going to happen exactly the same way in my life. But the principles are true. And the fact is, sometimes we're so focused on ourselves, we're just constantly, when we walk in the building, we want everybody to know every little thing we're going through. And that doesn't mean we're not concerned, but the fact is, Job got the focus off himself. And he got the focus on others. And I think it's like Scripture says, oh, and by the way, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God just opened up the windows of heaven and blessed the life of Job. But you know, that's not always true in every scenario. We find that Paul experienced great tribulation. He suffered. He was put in prison, kicked out of cities, stoned, supposedly killed, beaten three times, whipped a total of five times by way of 39 stripes, and shipwrecked three times. Now that's a difficult life. Yet did Paul gain it back in earthly form? No, he gained it back in heavenly form. He said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. The fact is, if I face trials in the biblical fashion, I'll get a crown of righteousness one day. But will I keep the crown? No. I'll cast it at the feet of Jesus. And so the fact is, I want some crowns to give back to Christ. What an embarrassing day it would be to stand there and God say, I'm sorry you didn't handle the trials that I gave you in the right fashion. No crown for you. How embarrassing that would be. But I want some crowns to cast back at the feet of Jesus and say, Thou art worthy. Thou art the Lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. And have a crown to lay back at the feet of Christ. Trials were faced in the past. Trials are faced today. You know this. You're facing some trials. You're about to go through a trial. You've just been through a trial, whatever the case may be. I remember reading a book about 5 years ago now by a man by the name of Leighton Talbert, who wrote a book entitled Not by Chance. Anybody read that book? All right. Excellent book. It's on the providence of God. The word providence is two words, pro and video. The word pro means before. Video means to see. God sees before. He knows about those shoes that are going to wear out in a couple months, and He'll take care of the need. He knows about the bill that's coming up next week. He's going to take care of my finances. God sees before. He gives us an illustration in this book, and he asks a question, have you ever played Monopoly? I must confess an intense dislike for the game that I like to call monotony, he says. But not long ago, I pulled out the board and looked at it. When you play, you have a player's perspective, a panoramic bird's eye view of the whole board. But imagine yourself for a moment, not as a player, but as the iron, the shoe, or the race car. In life, we tend to have the perspective not of a player, but of a game piece. Not the panoramic bird's eye view, but a horizontal, linear, limited board level view. As we work our way slowly from square to square, landing on income tax, or luxury tax, or go to jail, or someone else's property, or the uncertain chance squares. And in between, it seems we spend an insurmountable amount of time waiting for our turn to move again so that we can get somewhere. But the squares on our board say things like, finish school, pay off bill, work two jobs, lose job, no marriage yet, or serious illness. There is one other significant difference. Monopoly boards have chance squares. Life's board has providence squares. God is the one moving us. He sees all our downward steps as the necessary movements of His child in exactly the right direction all the way along. And He's not rolling dice. Aren't you so glad that the God of heaven doesn't have a large container with your name on the side and dice full in the cup, and He's rolling it across the street of gold saying, I wonder what I'm going to do with Sam Lavender today. Oh no, God didn't operate like that. He knows exactly what He's doing. Thomas Watson said, God makes grace flourish most in the fall of a leaf. Ron Hamilton wrote the hymn, Rejoice in the Lord, which says, God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying a servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord. Though your testing is long, in darkness He giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Romans 8:18, Paul says, For I reckon, great southern word, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You can write this quote down. Sometimes God shakes the tree of your body so that some fruit may fall. Sometimes God shakes the tree of your body so that some fruit may fall. We see here patience demonstrated. We've seen patience displayed. Lastly, we see patience demanded. Patience is demanded. Turn back to James chapter 5. James 5. In verse 4 of chapter 1, I'll read it while you're turning to chapter 5. He says, Let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing, dealing with my spiritual life. In the Greek, the word for let is in the present active imperative in the Greek. Now, most Greek teachers say you don't need to do that in the pulpit. But sometimes it applies, because the present active imperative means to let it keep on happening. Patience isn't something I just every now and then need to work on. It's a constant thing in my life. Continue to let patience have her work in your life, to let it flesh itself out in your life, so that you will be lacking nothing spiritually. And so in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James gives us an illustration of a farmer who plants a field of crops, but he's got to wait for the crops to come up. You cannot force the crops to grow. Sure, you can put fertilizer and water on that, I understand, but the principle is there's a time of waiting. When our family moved to Macon, Georgia, when I was a teenager, we had a house built on about an acre and a half of land. And there was no grass. So Dad planted some centipede, which is the best grass to grow in Georgia red clay. It's an inching along type of a grass. And so Dad planted this type of grass, and he would every now and then go outside and just walk around the yard. We would tease him about going out there and watching the grass grow. But you know, a lot of times we're the same way. We want to see things happen a lot quicker than God intends. But James says here, be patient like a farmer waiting for the crops. There's all kinds of things we'd like to see happen. Personal illustration. When I was 16 years old, I mentioned I started praying for my wife. Don't know why I started at 16. Wish I would have started at 6. But the fact is, I started praying then for my wife. And I had to wait. I mean, you know, the logic when you're in college is that when you're a junior, you'll meet your wife, you'll get engaged in the summer. After your senior year, you'll get married. But God didn't always work that way. I had to wait till I was 27 years old before I'd actually meet my wife. We're getting married this year. I'm 28 years old. And that was very difficult. I mean, I could have just went out there and married somebody else. Said, Lord, I'm tired of waiting. I'm going to marry this person. But I waited for the timing of God, for the person that He brought into my life. And it took patience. And that was very difficult, but I'm so glad I waited. Hillary's a wonderful, godly young lady, and I'm so thankful for her. But you have an illustration too. You have a personal story as well. And there's things that we'd like to see done, family members that we'd like to see get saved, jobs that we need, that we'd like to have, finances that we want to see taken care of. James says, be patient. You have to be patient if you want to see God do something in your life. One man said, we can't be discouraged by a lack of response. But we must trust God to bring about the harvest in His own time and in His own way. The patient in heart says, Lord, I'm willing to wait. Your timing is best. Lord, I trust You to lead in the time You create. As patience opens the ear and it shuts the mouth. There were two ladies in a Baptist church who both came down with cancer. One lady immediately dropped out of church. You never saw her for a whole year. The other lady was faithful. Sometimes she could have easily stayed home. Probably should have at times. But she was faithful. She had a little van route that she was helping the church with. She taught a junior age girl Sunday school class. She helped out in the church's children's program on Wednesday night. Very faithful lady. Miss Flo is now with the Lord and enjoying His splendor. She's got a glorified body and singing to Jesus. But the fact is, what's the difference in these two ladies' lives? One lady had an established heart. She wasn't going to throw in the towel when the storms of life came. She wasn't going to give up on God, drop out of church, stop reading her Bible. She was going to be faithful with what God had called her to do. Because we must carry on other business till the time of harvest comes. God has something that He wants me to do. He has a plan for my life, and I need to be faithful with what God calls me to do. Have you lost a loved one? Are you in financial difficulties right now? Is your health not where it ought to be, would you say? You have a wayward child, whatever the case may be, we all face these trials. And James says that we need to face these trials with the attitude of patience. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, in the Lord. John Gill says that Christians should wait upon Him in His house and ordinances constantly with reverence and godly fear. They should wait upon Him as servants on their masters, observe His orders and diligently execute them. And as beggars for their alms, they should knock and wait at wisdom's gate. Tell their case and wait. Take repulses and wait. And when they succeed, give thanks. It is good to wait upon the Lord. Many are the favors and blessings such received now. And the eye has not seen what God has prepared for those that wait for Him. As Thomas Watson said, afflictions quicken our pace on the way to heaven. You know, it won't be long. We'll all be in heaven pretty soon anyway. It's not going to be long. We're all going to be enjoying the splendors of Christ and of our Heavenly Father. But I like what one hymn writer wrote in the song, It Will Be Worth It All, which goes something like this. Oft times a day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over, in God's eternal day, it will be worth it all. When we see Jesus, life's trials will seem so small. When we see Christ, one glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Ask you a couple questions. I would wonder if you're going through a difficulty tonight. Facing something that's very challenging. We all will face those trials or certain things. I'm facing now. We all have little things and large things, great difficulties that we're facing. But maybe it would be, and This is not the case with everybody, but God has spoken to your heart tonight about this subject of patience. You know, praise the Lord for those who have demonstrated this, and I praise the Lord for a sweet couple tonight who has demonstrated this, what a godly attitude they've demonstrated. Praise the Lord for such a great godly couple. But maybe there would be someone in this room who say, you know what, I've not demonstrated this attitude of patience, whatever the case may be. God has convicted me tonight about this area of patience, and tonight I want to get that right with Him. I want God to help me to be more patient with Him. If that's the case, would you just quietly slip up your hand? God has convicted me tonight about this area of patience. All right, yes, ma'am. Okay, another in the back. And I need to be more patient with the Lord. Yes, sir, thank you. Anybody else? God's convicted me about this area of patience. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's a job. Whatever the case is. Okay, thank you. Anybody else about this area of patience? God has a plan. He knows what He's doing. He's not rolling dice. He's providential. He knows what He's doing. Maybe God has convicted you about that tonight. Second question, maybe with this scenario, the situation you're going through, you've tried to solve it in and of your own strength. And that doesn't mean there's things we're not supposed to be doing. No, obviously, we have to be responsible and do what we're supposed to do. But what I'm saying is sometimes we try to solve certain situations in and of our own strength. When God says, cast your cares upon Me, throw your burdens on Me, and I want to solve this for you. Maybe it would be that there's someone here tonight facing a difficulty, and you want to cast your cares upon Him. You want to turn the situation over to the Lord to solve it in His own time and in His own way. If that's your situation, would you just quietly slip up your hand? I want to cast a care upon the Lord for Him to solve in His own time and in His own way. Maybe a wayward child. You sat up at night wringing your hands, wondering, when are they going to make the turn? But you're going to turn that child over to the Lord. Lord, I'm casting my child upon You tonight to get their attention in Your own time and in Your own way. Maybe that's you tonight. God's convicted you about that. You try to solve something on your own. You want to give it to Him. If that's you, would you just quietly slip up your hand? All right, yes, ma'am. Thank you. Okay, on my left-hand side as well. Thank you. Anybody else? I'm going to cast a care upon the Lord tonight. Let Him solve it in His own time and in His own way. All right, thank you in the back there. Last question, maybe there is an unsafe person even in our midst today who's trying to satisfy that hunger that is within with something else other than God. Let me just fill you in. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy your hungry soul. You come to Christ, He'll satisfy that longing that is within that nothing or no one else can fill in your hungry soul. Maybe there would be someone who would say, you know what, I just don't know Christ as my Savior. If I die today, I don't know for sure that I go to heaven. And I'd like to nail that down tonight. I would like to know for sure that if I die today, that I would go to heaven. If that's you, would you just quietly slip up your hand? Say, I just don't know. If I die today, I don't know. But I'd like to get that nailed down tonight. Is there anyone like that in the building tonight? All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time of invitation. Thank You that we can sing songs of reflection to help us to think about our own situation, that we would surrender all indeed unto Thee. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. Let's actually turn our hymn books to